So anyway, we're in the book of Philippians for the next 4 weeks. I'm going to cover chapter 1, and on Wednesdays we're going to be going through these four chapters of this book. Sundays are going to be covered by the assisting pastor here, Jason, and I don't know what exactly he's going to cover, but that's kind of the agenda for the next few weeks while the team is gone. In Philippians, we find ourselves reading a letter that God intervened in many lives, many times, to write. This was a letter that, for all practical purposes, shouldn't have been written if it was up to man. But God had it in his heart and his mind to have this letter written long, long, long ago. And we have it here in our Bibles, on our laps, because God was in control. The first chapter here is going to be about allowing God to work in our lives in unexpected ways. And I know for fact that from leadership all the way down to maybe you've just come into this church in the last few weeks, God is working in our lives right now to challenge our thinking, to ask us if we're willing to follow him no matter what. He's taking us in new directions. There's no doubt about that. And it's not that God is changing, because the Bible's clear when it says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But as we walk with Christ, our perception of God changes. And for every step we take, God is going to challenge us and say, are you going to take another, or is it over now? And at any point in our journey, it could be over. And that's our call. But to the Philippian church here, God is seeming to, in the first chapter here, challenge them with this issue. If this book, specifically this chapter, were a package, the pretty bow on the top would be Psalms 139, verse 8 through 12. It's the one that says, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me, and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I can't hide from you. To you the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony in the district of Macedonia. It was founded 357 B.C., founded by Philip II, hence the name Philippi. Philip II was Alexander the Great's father. It was a city that was rich in commerce. Gold and silver were prominent there. And it's an interesting location because between the continents of Europe and Asia, there's a mountain range that crosses, and there is a gap in the mountains, and right in that gap lies Philippi. So if Asia and Europe are the bulbs of the hourglass, the narrowest point where the sand comes through would be the city of Philippi. Very strategic location. Because being rich in commerce and being the gateway to the different continents, anyone that would travel through, if the message of the gospel got to their heart, they would be taking it on to another continent. Europe was evangelized in this way. And it's interesting also because the Apostle Paul was the one who planted this church. But it wasn't his idea at all. And you can read in the book of Acts in chapter 16. It tells us how Paul came to Philippi at the first. And he had plans to go elsewhere. And the door was shut and he couldn't get through. And it was such an ordeal that he resolved that it must be the Holy Spirit saying no. He tried a second time. And again, the doors, quote unquote, shut on him. And he really started to take notice until he had a dream where a man from Macedonia came to him and said, come to us and help us. And by that time, I don't know what it is about the apostles, but it seems like three times, and they kind of like, finally they get the hint that maybe God is trying to tell me something here. Peter was the same way. Three times. And Paul here, three times. And if you remember, Paul's praying three times for the thorn in the flesh, okay? So it seems to work in threes. Three times God said, no, I've got plans for you elsewhere. And it's because of this that many souls were saved. Beginning in verse 1, Paul opens and says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. By way of introduction, this church was a very mature church. And at the time that Paul was writing this letter, this church was about 10 years old, which coincidentally is about the age of this church. And I don't believe that any other local church or pastor could condemn us for being an immature church. I think that for all practical purposes, we're doing a lot around here. Our pastor, by the way, is overseas. We're dedicating a third church in India. We've got a radio station going up in the Philippines. So we work. We do things. We, as the Philippian church here, their faith resulted in works. You know that a faith that doesn't result in works is a dead faith. It does you no good. But the Philippian church had a faith that resulted in works. The reason this letter is being written is because a man named Epaphroditus, who was from the Philippian church, came to Paul in prison in Rome to bring him a gift. He almost died while he was there. He was sick. But he brought Paul a gift. The Philippian church really liked Paul a lot. They admired him. They respected him. You'll also know that Paul didn't, in the greeting here, as is so common, refer to himself as an apostle. A lot of the letters he wrote, he always has to verify the fact that I'm an apostle. God called me to do this. I'm correcting you, but that's my job. But they already understood that he was an apostle. They accepted what he has to say as coming from the mouth of God. So this was a very mature church. This letter contains very little, if any, tone of correction at all. The believers were already known for their love one another. Again, in verse 9, it says, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment. This wasn't a church that sat around and expected God to do everything for them. They wanted to be involved. They wanted to have a relationship in God. They wanted to be busy. So, as we go through this book, we're going to see that there are several major ways in which God is going to continue to work in our lives to accomplish his will in unexpected ways. Okay? The first here is through unexpected circumstances. In verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. As I said before, Paul's in prison. He's under house arrest, actually, in Rome. So what that means is that he is chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I can only imagine that would do to your Christian walk, so to speak. I mean, every time you pray, there's this guy, you know, and I doubt that he's very sympathetic. He's a Roman soldier for, you know. So excuse me here. I'm going to get on my knees and pray. You know, I've got to talk to my God, and maybe you're embarrassed about it. Maybe he wants to write a letter, and as he's writing this letter, well, there's You know, what's his face over there, watching everything I write, everything I say, everything I do, he's always there. But every 6 hours, they would change guards. So Paul had an opportunity to evangelize even the staff at the jail. And through these unexpected circumstances, God used him, it says, to evangelize. It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So there was no doubt about it. Whether they were converted or not, we don't know. But they understood one thing, and that was who Paul believed in. Every 6 hours, a new scenario for evangelism. And there wasn't one of them that wasn't without understanding there. When they're off duty, they're talking to each other and saying, "You've been chained up to Paul yet? That guy never shuts up about Jesus." "You've got third shift with Paul? Good luck. I'll be praying for you." God works through unexpected circumstances like this. If we look deep enough, I think that we can see a parallel in our own lives. Every 6 hours or so, the scenario for evangelism changes. A lot of Christians have fallen into the trap of believing that God is kept in church and that that's where we serve him and that's where we worship him, and when we go home, it's over. But the guard changes every 6 hours. Does everyone in your place of employment know what you stand for? Is it apparent to everybody around you? When you go home with your family, you've got another shift. Are they clear of who you are in Christ and what you've done to serve him, to devote your life to him? It's interesting how God works like this. In every aspect of our life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no matter where we are, what we're doing, God wants to use us. But if we don't live with that in the forefront of our minds, I can't say that he won't use you. I'm not going to say that he can't use you. But would you suppose that we limit God greatly because of our lack of faith? I think that's biblical. When Jesus was in a certain city, he couldn't do many miracles because they had no faith. Are we limiting God in that way? Well, I better take a look at my life and say, am I the same way at home that I am at church? And when I go to work, am I looking for opportunities there? If Paul wasn't looking for opportunities to be led by God, we never would have had this letter. The church of Philippi never would have been planted. And who knows what would have happened in Europe? Maybe God just would have found someone else. Now, what a shame it is that God has called us out. He's redeemed us. He's made us holy. He's put us into the place where we work, the families that we have, the church that we belong to, and he's got to find someone else to get the job done. And this isn't supposed to be a condemning letter. It's just a shot across the bow. Because churches that are mature, they're in the most danger. I'm dynamic. For crying out loud, look at, I've got the Wednesday pulpit. Of course my family is rocking. Of course everybody at work knows that I believe in Jesus. I think. I hope. I don't know. And on the other hand, I don't need to be knocking doors down either. But are we sensitive to the Lord's lead? And when he begins to work in unexpected ways like this, are we going to follow him and say, okay? Because I can evangelize. I can shake everyone up and, do you believe in Jesus? And I can stand on a soapbox just as good as the next guy. But if I'm not sharing with the man that God told me to share with, then I guess I'm being disobedient. Because I can't just single one thing out and say, well, I'm being obedient to God in this. One thing's certain. God will give you opportunities. But if we don't take him up on those opportunities, they're gone like that. It was the Israelites who were wandering in the promised in the desert. But before they got there, they went up and sent spies, and they looked into the promised land, and they saw what they saw, and they were afraid, and they decided by a vote, we won't go. It's too much for us. After that, they wanted to repent, and I guess that was the wrong decision. We'll go now. And God said, the timing is all wrong. Next chance is 40 years from now, and none of you are going to be alive to see it. You missed the boat. Did God give them opportunities along the way to do other things for him, to be close to him, to serve him? Sure he did. But that one opportunity forever was gone. In verse 15, he goes on and says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. God works through unexpected people. Who would have thought that God would have chosen to use guys that are in it for the money to bring the truth of the gospel to unsaved souls? In the Old Testament, we read about the king of Babylon. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? He was a bad guy, right? If we know anything about the king of Babylon in the Old Testament, he wasn't a good dude. But the fact is God used him. To the extent that God called him, quote unquote, my servant, the king of Babylon. He's doing my work, my will. And it's like the people of Israel, that just ruffled their feathers. Are you kidding me? You're using the king of Babylon as your servant? We serve you. And God's going, no, you don't. When was the last time you served me? Well, who's this king of Babylon? God can use whoever he will. And whether we choose to obey him or not, he'll still use you for better or for worse. If you're his child, you're his wife, so to speak. We're married to Christ. We've all taken vows, those of us that have been married, for better or for worse. Sure, God's in it for the long haul. He'll use who he can. Does he use the devil? Could we consider the devil to be a servant of God? In some respects, we could. God uses the devil to accomplish his will. It says that it was written, Jesus said, that the Son of Man should be betrayed, but woe to the man to whom, woe to the man who betrays him. It was Satan who incited Judas to betray Christ. Satan, we understand, didn't know that this was coming. He didn't know that Christ's death would bring about the salvation of mankind. How frustrating would that be? You're working against God, and every move you make, he counters with something that one-ups you. It's like that wrestling move where you use the opponent's weight against them, and they come at you, and you just step aside and throw them out, and they come at you again, and every move, you're just hardly working, and they're struggling so hard, and it's a cinch. The devil is just got to be frustrated at this. But God will use who he can. At first glance, it seems that the Philippians here, as the church in Ephesus was in Revelation 2:2, we see that the Ephesian church was testing those who claimed to be apostles and prophets and found them to be false. Seems like the Philippian church was kind of doing that too. They had a deep appreciation and love for the truth, these Philippian people. They were disturbed by these false teachers, and rightfully so. We don't like them any more than the next guy. We're quite educated in this room. A lot of us are in the Sunday morning discipleship class or the new believers class or the school of ministry class. We've got Bible coming out our ears. We know the Bible. We know a false teacher when we see him, when we hear him. I hope I'm not one. But they kind of make your skin crawl. I'm taking classes at a tech college right now, and it's like some of the things that I hear being taught as fact are just disgusting. And I'm so thankful that I have the Bible as a foundation, because I would be sucked away by lies just as quick as anybody if I didn't. I know false teachers when I hear them, and I don't like them. It's dangerous. It really is. So these Philippians, to hear their teacher, the founder of their church, their leader, the one they trusted, the Apostle Paul, shrugging his shoulders and saying, "Ah, who cares? Praise God." The message is still going out. They must have been thinking, "What? What? Paul? You okay? It's been a long time. Is something gone wrong? You don't care that they're spreading lies? I thought that we were supposed to silence them. We were supposed to clean up the world, get it all operating smoothly according to our purposes. This is a Christian nation, for crying out loud. We're supposed to take it back for God, and there's liars out there." And Paul's saying, "Eh, whatever. It's great. They're still using the name Jesus. It works. God's in control." Paul's saying, "I'm not going to forget that. He's sovereign. I'm not in charge of this. I'm in charge of doing one thing. That's obeying God today. Tomorrow's another day. New instructions. I take it step by step. What they do, that's their problem. I don't answer to God for them. I answer to God for me. So if I get distracted with all these things, I can't be busy about the things that God's called me to specifically." Now let's not be distracted here. We'd like to clean up the world. I think that would be wonderful. And I'm just as disturbed by false teachers and lies and all the rest as anybody is. But is it my job to clean up the world? Do I need to evangelize the world? Is it my job to convert, to save souls? Not in the least. That's God's job. And if I take that responsibility away from him, man, am I going to be tired. And I try. You ever try to do that? Take that responsibility upon yourself, and they are so far from God. I just need to witness to them, and I'm going to pray every day, and I'm going to save them. They're my project. I'm going to make it happen. Step aside, God. Here we go. Out of the most sincere love and compassion for an individual, we can leave God's will real quick. Our family isn't saved, and we love them and we care for them. But I realized a while back that nothing I say is going to work. Nothing speaks louder than action. And if I care enough about my family, I will stay so close to Christ that they will not have a doubt in their mind, just like the guards that Paul was chained up to, who I serve and who I love. And just like we've been going over on Sunday mornings, unless you hate your father, mother, sister, brother, you can't be my disciple. A disciple is a student, someone who learns from another. If you're not willing to put Christ first, you're not learning anything. If God calls me to part ways with my blood family, I will, trusting that God has a better plan for them than for me to get involved. It's in those cases that I assume that God is going to bring someone else other than myself to save their soul. To the Philippian church, Paul is saying, don't worry about this. He's saying, I'm not too freaked out that there's liars out there. You will never stop everybody from lying. The Bible predicts that there will be lies abounding in the last days, signs and wonders increasing. So you can't stop this. It's just going to happen. So focus your efforts where it counts. God can work through unexpected people. In verse 19, he says, For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. I don't know what translation you're reading or what yours says specifically, but I'll be very clear here. Paul's saying here that he wants to die. He wants to die. He's not suicidal. Paul is saying, I'd rather leave. And there's only one thing that's keeping me around. Others. I will continue to minister for your sake. Me and my wife were talking about this last night, how it's a shame that Christians, of all people, are so terrified of death. And I will only say that I'm afraid of the pain I'll feel in dying. And I'm not looking forward to, if I die first, leaving her and my loved ones to grieve. But other than that, I'm ready to check out. I was at a party several years back for an old friend from college, and we're all sitting around, and I was the only one there that I kind of had this in mind anyway. And for some reason, we were talking about somebody they know that had died or something like that, maybe. And I spoke from the heart and just kind of blurted it out. I'm ready to die. You know, it's one of those, you know, the needle scratches across the record and the crickets are chirping and you're like, did I say something? It's such an unfamiliar concept to be comforted at the thought of at death. Go to work and say, I don't mean to sound weird, but I hope that my wife dies first. I love her. See what kind of a reaction you get. I hope my wife dies first. Is that an awful thing to say? If I had to pick, I know where she's going. If you can understand where you're going, if you can really understand, it's difficult to enjoy yourself here. Our idea of death is so opposite of God's. Someone like Saddam Hussein will kill him and put the video on the internet so everybody can see and clap their hands. John Wayne Gacy, the serial killer, when he's electrocuted, we have a tailgate party in the parking lot. When a wicked man dies, we rejoice. We clap our hands. Ha ha! They deserve it. Ezekiel 33:11, I'm quoting God here. I do not find pleasure in the death of the wicked. When a good man dies, we hang our heads in sorrow and go, he was such a good man. Why would God take somebody like that? I just don't understand. They were so young. They had so much going for them. He was quite the preacher. He was such a good carpenter. He was only 32. What was God thinking? And we're all sad. Misunderstanding of the fact that they're in heaven and they don't care that they're dead. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious. Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 2 says, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." Have we not misunderstood death? The Bible even tells us that when we talk about the fact that Christ is going to come back and take us out of here, if death doesn't come first, the fact that this is one day coming to an end should be encouraging and comforting. One day it's all going to be over. You're going to die one day. You get to check out. I'm speaking words of comfort to you now, if you don't know. You're all going to die. Oh, no. Death is not the end all. Death is the very beginning. I used to, I think, have such a skewed perspective of heaven because I don't know why, but it was just a really intangible place. I always thought of it as kind of foggy, white. I was always wearing curtains. And nothing was tangible. Nothing was, you couldn't touch anything. It was just you passed through. It was always there, but not really there. You couldn't do anything. You just sort of floated for eternity. And I can't say that I really was too keen on the idea of going to heaven. I knew that it was supposed to be great, but I didn't have much of an understanding. And I'll tell you that the more I walk with the Lord, the more I look forward to it. And it isn't because I have a greater understanding of what's going to be there. Still, to me, I figure, curtains and fog. But in all honesty, the thought of heaven becomes greater and greater comfort to me because of the struggle that I have on earth. It's getting worse. The more I go, the more I think, "Oh, Calgon, take me away." If you're laughing at that, you're dating yourself because that was an old commercial. But I have to wonder, honestly, if our fear of death isn't somehow grounded in the idea that we're not going to battle against personal sin in our lives. Because for all, in all honesty, it makes you pretty comfortable. If you want to quit the struggle, just sin. Just give up. And when you finally take up your cross, you realize what a crummy walk this is. It hurts. I can't stop, and at every turn there's sin. And the harder I try, the more that's revealed to me. And I never get to plateau. I never get to be done with it. I never reach perfection. And every time I think I've made ground, I look back and I look around, I look forward, it's just all around me. I'm failing. The harder I try, the worse it gets. This is a sinful, sick world. You can't see it when you're in it. Step out. Step into the light. And darkness becomes darker. If you can see in sin, it's because your eyes have adjusted to it. You've been in it for too long. But when you step into the light, sure, it hurts at first. But the longer you're with Christ, the darker darkness is. You ever notice that when you're well adjusted to the light and you shut them off, you can't see a thing at first. It's black. But if you stand there for a while, it's not so bad. I can see everything. And it gets a little better, and pretty soon I didn't need the light anyway. Why is it that we're afraid of death? it shouldn't be this way, and I don't think that it should catch us off guard that the Apostle Paul is saying, I've been thinking about passing away a lot lately, and that sounds like a pretty good deal. But instead, I'm going to continue on in the faith. I'm going to remain in God's will. I'm going to minister, and I'm going to do this for the sake of you all. Well, boo-hoo.
I got a minister. I have to stay alive because of you guys.
That's not what he's saying at all. Did you catch the part where he says, for me to live is Christ? Is that a bad thing? Everything I do revolves around Christ, and it's wonderful. The interesting thing is that death is even better than that. A Christ-filled life, you can't ask for anything more. So Paul is saying, one seems worse than the other, but really, both of them are a blessing. You ever been to Baskin-Robbins? You guys know what that is? 41 flavors of ice cream and then some. My grandpa took me there when I was a kid, and you just stand there and you go, ha, wow, you know. It's hard to choose. Some have fruit, and some have nuts, and chocolate, and swirls, and marshmallows, and pretty soon you're like, oh, I don't know. I only get one? Can I have this one now and this one later? That's what God's saying. Live for me now. You'll have eternal life in paradise later. See, it's not a pick the greater, the lesser of two evils. This is a win-win situation. If we stick it out here and we live our lives for Christ and we allow him to move us and we're sensitive to his direction and we don't get distracted by things that irritate us, if we really serve him with all we've got and we listen to his voice in our conscience that says, this is where you're to be, stop serving me over here and serve me over here because that doesn't count, I'm telling you to do this now. If he wants to change our plans a little bit, Paul, that's great that you want to start churches and stuff, but I'm telling you to go to Philippi, do it now. We have eternal life to look forward to. We have a grand entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We get to hear God, of all people, say, well done. A pat on the head from a parent or a friend. You can flatter me all you like. I'll be shaking hands at the back of the sanctuary when y'all leave. If you say, that was a great message, okay, great. It would be wonderful if when I get to heaven, God says, great message. I'd like to hear that from God. When I was in the Philippines for 3 months, last summer, there's nothing I wanted to hear more than Tim say, you did good. I wanted to please God above and beyond anyone else, but second had to be my pastor. I was over there for him. It's his project. If I would have messed it up, I would have felt pretty rotten. I wanted to hear him say, good work. How much more so? God. Are we doing good work? Good work is listening to him and obeying, not doing what everybody else is doing. Are we serving here because everybody's serving and you have to? Do we read our devotions because God'll be angry if I don't? Do we love one another out of obligation? Sometimes. But ultimately, it's out of a love and a passion for Christ. Ultimately. I do it because I know it's right. 1 Corinthians 15:55 is drawing from Hosea chapter 13. And it says, oh death, where's your sting? Ha ha. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where's your sting? I thought I was supposed to be afraid of you. Unfortunately, the sting of death is alive and well in the Christian community. let it not be said of us. I won't fault you for being intimidated by the thought of passing on. Maybe you're afraid of it. I would encourage you to question why. It's nothing to be afraid of. Death is your friend. I am not encouraging suicide.
Someone's on the radio going, oh, God.
But as a Christian, we have only paradise to look forward to. Paul's attitude here, I don't want to get off on this whole push that we're to not fear death. The underlying attitude that Paul has here is one that says, I'm willing to forego what I really want for the sake of others. Has nothing to do with death. Has nothing to do with Baskin-Robbins. Paul is saying, I will postpone what I really, really want just to do God's will. And whatever he wants comes before what I want. If you cannot pick up your cross and follow him, you're not his disciple, you're not learning from him, you're not doing his work. If you cannot put Christ before your family, your mother, father, sister, brother, you are not learning from him, you're not doing his work, you're not his disciple. Unless you're willing to give up what you have, the Bible says clearly that you are not, again, his disciple. Is it God's will first, or is it our will first, and then God gets leftovers? Me first, Lord, I love you. Are you, for the sake of others, postponing your desires, your wants? That's what a slave does. If I'm not mistaken here, Paul does call himself a bondservant in the very first verse. Bondservant means slave. Slave. Chained up. Forced to do whatever is demanded. But bondslave is one who does it willingly. Take these chains off, I'll serve you anyway. Take this church away from me, I'll find somewhere to minister. Call me away from this fellowship, and by golly, I'm going to find something to do. When Sunday's over, Monday morning, I'm going to work, and you'll see my faith there. When I come home, you're going to see my belief in Jesus Christ manifest in my family life. No matter what I am, no matter where I am, what I'm doing, 24/7, you're going to see what kind of a slave I am. It's this kind of an attitude, this kind of a desire, this kind of a passion that God wants to use in us. And in verse 27, he finishes up and says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. God would like to accomplish his will through us individually, through unexpected means, specifically suffering. And who would have thought that? Talk about false teachers. There is a very prominent doctrine that says that God is going to make you healthy and rich and all the rest. He'll keep you safe and warm and fuzzy. But the fact is that it's God's will for you to suffer. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, before he formed you in the womb, he thought, I'm going to put him through hell. And at the end of it, he's going to die. It's God's will. And furthermore, in verse 29, it says that it has been granted to us. It's like some kind of a privilege or something that we get to suffer. Granted, the terminology says granted. He doesn't say it's your obligation that you must suffer. Well, it's your duty, you know, you have to. It's not a curse. It's not imposed. It's not demanded. It's regarded here as a blessing, a perk for being a Christian. We get to suffer. If you suffer today in God's will, rejoice, counting yourself worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's a verse I almost quoted verbatim out of the book of Acts after Paul was beaten or stoned or put in jail or something. Something bad happened and Paul went away rejoicing because he was counted worthy. We're going to suffer. And I could put the entire current population of the earth in this room and say the same thing. You will suffer. Because it doesn't matter if you're a believer or not. Suffering's coming. Someone you love is going to get hurt or killed. You're going to suffer loss in some way, shape, or form. Everybody bleeds when they get cut. Somehow or another, suffering is inherently a part of life. And for everyone, there's death at the end. But when you're a Christian, a believer, death has no more sting, and suffering becomes an occasion to rejoice. Because when you know that you're in God's will, you know that you're suffering for a reason. How terrible it is when you're not in God's will that you suffer, and you think, what is this all for? Everything that I put my hand to fails, and oh, my life is just miserable all the time. Not when you're with Christ. Because when we're with Christ, it says that all things work together for good. For those that love Him. Maybe not so much for those that don't. There's something about Christianity that keeps people away, especially discipleship. And I've heard many times that, you know, when I say, well, why don't you go to church or why don't you believe in Jesus? Oh, because the church is full of hypocrites. It's a bunch of weirdos. Okay, they're weird, but hypocritical? Because the Bible says that hypocrites are going to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I don't know where you get that. We're not hypocrites. The thing that turns so many people away from discipleship is because deep down we know that it's a faith that's rooted in sacrifice, self-sacrifice. The central character of our holy book was butchered for his belief in God. All the apostles died, getting their heads chopped off and burned alive and all the rest because they did what God wanted them to do. And if you read carefully, there's similar demands made of us. We're to lay down our life, if need be, for our belief. And that doesn't excite too many people. So all you need to do to make a lot of friends is to cut that part out. Jesus will love you no matter what, and everything's going to be great, and heaven's coming, but it's a long way off. You'll be really old when you die, so it'll be okay. And all the rest. You could fill up a church real fast and go to 3 services on a Sunday and all the rest. But the fact is that Christianity calls for self-sacrifice. Again, this is a letter that's written to a church that was fairly mature. There's a lot of evidence here that suggests that they were doing everything according to the book. They trusted Paul. They loved one another. They were still growing. They were grounded. This is the earliest letter that Paul ever wrote where there was deacons and bishops addressed. So they already were organized. Had enough people going there that they needed leadership in that way. And everything was going just fine. There was suffering ahead. Paul was encouraging them with these thoughts, saying, if we continue, things will be A-OK. Now, I, in the beginning, brought up the parallel between this church in Philippi and our own, because I do believe that God is challenging us and moving us in new directions. We're in India. We're in the Philippines. We've gone to Georgia. We're in the jails. We're on campus. We're doing outreach ministries and planting churches of our own. So this church is very busy, but by nature, human beings like to lock into a routine, a pattern. And if we're not careful, that will be us. We simply will. We'll begin to serve, forgetting why. We'll continue to come here Sunday and Wednesday, week after week. But why? I don't know. It fits in the schedule now. I've been coming here so long, I just do it. We're in danger. This whole fellowship and each individual in this room is in danger of losing their first love. You can prevent that by remaining keen to God's voice and direction. And when he moves in a way that you didn't expect him to move, you follow him. You remember when Abraham was being called out? He was doing everything that he was accustomed to doing. When there was a famine, he went to Egypt, because that's what everybody did. But that's not what God said to do. And he paid the consequences for it. God said, you're going to have a son. So he slept with his handmaiden, because that's what you do. That was culturally normal. But God said, that is not my plan for you, and you just messed up again. And time after time, Abraham made big mistakes because he was doing the things that he thought he should be doing instead of being sensitive to God's lead. And then God called him to sacrifice his own son. And after everything that Abraham had been through, at that point he must have been thinking, you know, I look at the pagan nations around me and they all sacrifice their children. And after what I've been through, I know that this is not how God works. But now God is saying, I have to do this. He's challenging me to see if I'm going to be obedient to him. And I hope this is God. Because if I do this and I'm wrong, I'm doing just the very thing that I've been doing all along that's been getting me into so much trouble. And God said, I was only testing your faith. Never would I ask you or anyone else to sacrifice their son. I'll do it. And I'm the only one that should be doing such a thing. On the outside, we look good. We're doing just fine. On the inside, is God changing our character? Are we growing more and more, abounding in love and all knowledge and discernment, like Paul was hoping for this Philippian church? Are we allowing ourselves to be challenged? The church is growing, by the way. On Sunday mornings, there's a lot of people here. We've even had to use the balcony every once in a while. We like to see that. We like to see new people come to church. But are we willing to offer them a ride? There's this thing about human beings where we all want a job, but nobody wants to work. We all want to hold the baby, but when it comes to changing the diaper, here you go, Ma. Can we put ourselves out there for God to use us? Did Paul want to go to Philippi? No. Was Epaphroditus excited about delivering this letter, having come off of a sickness that almost killed him? Obedient to God, no matter what. One last interesting note is that 50 years after this letter was written, the church in Philippi disappears from ecclesiastical history, church history. We don't know where it went. It didn't have much of an impact, apparently. It served its purpose for a while. It was the conduit through which the gospel message came to Europe. But where did it go and why didn't it last? We don't know. No one knows. Where will this church be 50 years from now? Most of us in this room will probably be dead. That's a good thing. We're supposed to go, yay! But as individuals, where will we be 5 years from now? Still be around. Or will we? 10 years from now. I'll be here. I hope. Can I count on that? Can you count on yourself? You can't. There's no hope in you. There's only hope in Christ. And if you trust in yourself, listen now, and you live your life according to your own plans, no matter how good they seem, your life will end and you will have done nothing for the kingdom of God. You've trusted in yourself. And it's over, and it's too late, and there's no going back. Your only hope is to trust in Christ first, to be sensitive to Him working in your life in ways that you didn't know. Here we all sat in church. Here we all sit in church. Did we think that we would be in this church 10 years ago? I never would have guessed that I would be teaching from a pulpit. This is ridiculous to me. If I could have slept 10 years ago, had a dream of this, I would have counted it as a nightmare. It's not really bad, but God has brought me to places that I never would have dreamed, and I guarantee you that there's at least 5 or 6 people in India right now that are thinking the same thing. They're looking around and saying, I never, ever would have thought that I'd be here. Been to the Philippines. I can say I've been all over the world. That's weird. I'm from here. People from here don't go there. If we allow God to move, this life to us can be like the second best ice cream cone in Baskin-Robbins. And we get to live with the understanding that the best one is yet to come. And death can no longer have a sting. We can only live with a confident expectation that the best is just ahead. We can love one another in sincerity. We can serve the Lord out of appreciation for what He's done.